In the Sermon on the Mount on Matthew, the 5th chapter, Jesus said to those who were listening that they needed to let their light shine. And there are any number of different ways in which disciples of Jesus can, by their good works, let their light shine and cause the Father to be glorified by the good works in their lives that others see. Near the end of the 19th century, late 1800s, there arose among mainline Protestant denominations a movement that sought to address some of the social evils that attended the industrialization of America and the rapid urbanization of America. This movement was interested in the protection of workers, particularly the abolition of child labor, better working conditions for women. It was focused on the feeding of the poor, the providing of treatment, medical treatment for those who could not afford it. It was interested in the education of the disadvantaged, those who were unable to attend school because of their poverty. What could possibly be wrong with a movement that seeks social justice for the poor? I'll bet if I polled the congregation, there's nobody here who would be against justice for the poor. Blessings for those who are less fortunate. Well, to answer that question, we need to define this movement a little bit more. But it is known historically as the social gospel. And of course, it was a movement that sought social justice, but more importantly, it is a movement which even today affects denominational churches and has its influence among many churches of Christ, that is, local churches, congregations of God's people. This evening, I want to talk to you a little bit about the social gospel. I'm going to define the social gospel, both historically and as we use the term currently. We use it a little bit differently than typically it is used in an historical context. But in order to understand why it is wrong, its error, we need to understand what it is and what's behind this movement. And that's what it was. It was a social movement. But I'll tell you, my bigger goal, my more important purpose, is to encourage us. And I don't think this is a new thing. I think this congregation is behind this idea. But I think it needs to be reinforced that the power of the gospel, or power of God rather, to salvation is the gospel. And our confidence ought to be in the preaching of God's word and not in a social movement of any kind, not even the social gospel. When we begin talking about the social gospel, you'll find that you can define it or get definitions of it for any number of sources. Might surprise you that you can go to Webster's and find definitions of it. You can go on the internet and there are extensive articles about that historical social movement, the social gospel. Here's one definition of it. A movement in American Protestant Christianity in the late 19th century, late 1800s, that reached its zenith or peak in the first part of the 20th century, the early 1900s, and dedicated to the purpose of bringing the social order into conformity with the teachings of Jesus Christ. It was a movement that is more peculiar to America. In fact, there were a couple of prominent men in this movement, one by the name of Washington Gladden. You may not ever hear these names or may in fact recognize them, I don't know. And another fellow by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch, and his name is spelled about three different ways in various historical sources. So you'll have to look for something like that. But here's what he wrote in a book entitled The Social Principles of Jesus. He said, the main aim set before Christians, and he's talking about historically, in time past, was to save souls from eternal woe, to have communion with God now and hereafter, and to live God-fearing lives. He says it was individualistic religion, concentrated on the life to come. People in the past, Christianity was focused on the future and on the individual, the idea of obtaining communion with God. But then he goes on to say, its social effectiveness, that is, historical Christianity, was largely a byproduct. What now would have been the result if Christianity had placed an equally strong emphasis on the kingdom of God, the ideal social order? I think it's fairly likely he was a post-millennialist. He believed that the millennium kingdom would be ushered in as man approached a perfect social order. Those of you in the social, in the Thursday night class, I apologize, you thought you were done with this. What they were wanting to do in the social gospel was improve society. Let's make society conform to the biblical principles of righteousness and justice, goodness. And this fellow was one of the leaders in that. Now, I will freely grant, and I think we ought to admit this, that there was certainly a need for some social changes in our country, society in general, whether you're talking about the United States or other countries, other cultures. But the emphasis on social change has an interesting motivation. Do you know why that a lot of these theologians began to focus on such social issues as the working conditions for women? Whether women could vote, women's suffrage? Whether children should work in factories? Whether the poor would get fed and they opened soup kitchens in various inner cities? You know why theologians began to focus on that? It is because they had begun to reject such things as even the existence of sin. That may sound strange to you. Far out. But they rejected belief in the bodily resurrection. They ridiculed the whole idea of heaven or hell, or even the concept of an afterlife. And let me ask you, if you don't believe in an afterlife, and you are a minister, a pastor of a church, what do you put your efforts into? Why, certainly not preparing people for something that you don't believe in. What you do is you turn your attention to life here and now. And you begin to fight for a better life here, because they didn't believe in life after. That's where the social gospel came from. It was born of infidelity, of rejection, rebellion against God's Word. God's Word is very plain about the importance of sin, that is, the problem of sin, the existence of heaven and hell, the certainty of a bodily resurrection, and eternal life, of heaven itself. If you reject the concept of an afterlife, then what happens in your religious work is you shift from the spiritual to the physical. And that's what they did. They began to worry about physical issues, social reform, as opposed to salvation from sin. Now that's where the social gospel as an historical movement began. The social gospel is more interested in the here and now than it is in eternity. Its goal is education, not salvation. Recreation, not sanctification. It's concerned with the new morality rather than immorality. Birth control rather than self-control. The social gospel wants to fix problems, social problems, here. And that term was coined to describe the interest of these people who wanted to create a better social order. For these people, the kingdom of God was going to be this ideal social order. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, when everything would be perfect in a utopian world. All the problems of society would be solved. They believed that the work of the church, and incidentally, they did not identify the church as those people who are subjects of Christ's kingdom. They identified the kingdom and the church as two separate institutions, if you'll allow me to use that term and understand what I mean by it. But they believed that the church's job was to prepare for the arrival, the appearance of the kingdom by working hard to solve social problems, economic problems, health problems, labor problems, all of the ills of society. In the social gospel concept, the work of the church is not directed toward the individual to convict individuals, convince the sinner of personal guilt, to make the sinner a new person in Jesus Christ. That's not what the social gospel was about. The social gospel proclaimed Jesus as a great social reformer, but not a savior. They weren't interested in this problem of sin. That's secondary. They'd already thrown that to the side. And so many of the mainline denominations began to turn their attention to ministering to the needy, ministering to the physical needs of men. The social gospel is an effort on the part of man to make this world a better place to live. Well, someone says, well, what's wrong with that? Don't we want a better place to live? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. It's not quite as clear cut as one might think. But nevertheless, the social gospel is a social movement with a message that doesn't focus on sin. It doesn't focus on the consequences of sin. It focuses on social ills. And hopefully now that is pretty much seared into your mind. It doesn't focus on eternity or preparing men for eternity. It doesn't prepare them to die. It's only interested in how they live here. And that is a short-sighted mission. But that's the social gospel from an historical perspective. Now, I said a little bit earlier when we began our discussion that we use the term social gospel in a little different way. We, a lot of times, I imagine many of you have used that term, the social gospel. Did you understand that that term describes a specific social movement that had nothing to do necessarily with churches of Christ? But the social gospel is a term or a phrase that has been borrowed and has influence among churches of Christ. But with a little different twist. Many local congregations, many local churches of Christ embrace this idea that the church's mission is to minister to the total man. That we just don't talk about sin and salvation. We have to talk about emotional needs. We have to talk about recreational needs. That's part of man's need, is his need for recreation. The idea is that benevolence and recreation actually can be used as doors to get into people's hearts. You appeal to them first by feeding them or helping them with some physical need with the hope that you will be allowed to teach them the gospel also. And so those things, those meaning of physical needs, become the open doors for evangelism. Sounds good. A lot of people are doing. That's what the social gospel may have intended in the very beginning. I'm not even sure of that. But that's the way brethren thought about it. In many cases, however, what began perhaps with noble motivation, we want to teach the gospel to people. Let's get their attention by bringing in some sort of a performer, clowns for Jesus, or gymnastics for the Lord, or something of that nature. Or let's have a big barbecue. That's what they did down in Brazil. Let's invite the whole community, and we'll have lots of people, and then after we eat, we'll preach to them. And what may have been kind of a noble motivation, that is, we want a chance to show them the gospel, tell them the gospel, deteriorated into a carnal emphasis. In many cases, not necessarily in all cases, but certainly in many cases, listen to me, when a church spends thousands of dollars to build a kitchen, not to feed the poor, that was the social gospel, historically speaking, that was their purpose. But now churches of Christ build kitchens not to feed the poor, but to accommodate the suppers of the members so that we can all get together and eat together. Instead of it being necessarily evangelistic, sometimes it's just a way for us to have fellowship, which incidentally is a misuse of that New Testament concept. When that happens, the emphasis of that congregation has become physical, not spiritual. When congregations spend hundreds of thousands of dollars to build a gymnasium, a fellowship hall, or a family life center, how can it be argued that their priority is the spiritual needs of man? When they spend the equivalent of preacher salaries for years to provide a place for the members to play basketball after the services, I'll tell you what their priority is. It has shifted from the spiritual needs of man to the physical needs of man. And I want to make one more point about this before we leave the definition section or description section of the social gospel. I really do believe that those brethren that we have that are doing these things, and Monrovia did that, Monrovia split off of Madison because Madison didn't want to build a gymnasium. They went out and they built a gymnasium so that when they got done with their worship services, they could move the chairs and set up for basketball. What they built was not a place of worship. They built a gymnasium. And it says something about their priorities. But I do not believe that they did that as a means, or as a result of the theological liberalism that was the motivation for the social gospel in the beginning. I believe, brethren, for the most part, they believe in heaven and hell. They believe in sin. They believe that there is a spiritual aspect to the mission of the church. The problem is, by their actions and the way they spend the Lord's money, I'm talking about the money that saints contribute for the mission of the church, for the church to do its work. By the way they spend that money, they demonstrate that they, like the historical social gospel movement, they've shifted from the spiritual to the physical. And while their motivation may not be the same, the end result is the same. That the emphasis is not spiritual anymore, that is the mission of the church, its work. It is physical and carnal. It's all about recreation. It's all about having a good time. And so that is something they have in common with the historical social gospel. Well, let's shift gears a little bit and let's talk about the first century church. Because ironically enough, although the people of the first century were acquainted with suppers, trade guilds got together to eat all the time. They even had their patron goddesses and gods. That was a problem apparently at Corinth. And people knew about recreation. They had the Olympic Games and had other types of recreation. Was it that Christians in the first century didn't know anything about these things? Never occurred to them that that might be a way of using or opening the door for evangelism? Why is it that you don't read anything about the apostles forming some sort of a rock band so that when they went out on tour, they could do their rock performance and then preach the gospel? Listen, the early church grew by leaps and bounds. But it wasn't because the early church was fighting for better working conditions, the abolition of child labor, or that they were trying to stamp out physical poverty. It wasn't because they were becoming centers of education or places for people to recreate. Jesus didn't die for any of those things. Jesus died because people are dead in sin. And His blood is not about a good time. It's not about purchasing a group of people whose mission is to eat and recreate. He died so that men could go to heaven. And we need not forget that. Or we cheapen the sacrifice that Jesus made. He didn't die for a fellowship hall. He died because if He hadn't died, none of us would have any hope of salvation. The wages of sin is death. You know what man's greatest problem is? And listen to me carefully. I'm not denigrating the problem of poverty. When you are so poor, you don't have a place to stay. When you don't have enough money to eat, that's serious business. But I will tell you that you can be the richest man in America and eat sumptuously every day and live in a palatial mansion, but if you die in sin, it doesn't make any difference. Because all the good stuff you're going to enjoy was right here. And it goes all downhill from there. Do you understand that we live in perhaps one of the richest, if not the richest country on earth, and yet it really hasn't changed us morally as a nation? Are we becoming, as we become more affluent and prosperous, as we try to deal with some of the social ills and people live in better conditions, has it made us a more godly country or a less godly country? You see, that's the irony about the social gospel. If you just fix poverty, then everybody will do the right thing and become more spiritual. Hadn't worked in America. And in fact, typically it doesn't work because there are other issues. And so when you begin to try to fix those physical problems with the hope that it'll translate into righteousness, you get fooled because it doesn't work that way. What we need to be doing is preaching the gospel to people so that whether they live or die here, they live there. And if you don't do that, it doesn't make any difference how you help them here. I began the sermon by saying Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine." We need to do that. There are things that you and I as individual Christians can do to help people who are in need. And I'm very, very suspicious that many of you are involved in those things. They're the kinds of things that get done behind the scenes. Not necessarily anybody knows about it except you and the Lord and whoever gets the help. Groceries taken to people who do need food. Rent that's paid from time to time. Sometimes that even is done within the context of this congregation with needy saints. But brethren, that's not man's pressing problem. And if I can stamp this indelibly upon our minds, you can feed somebody and you can have this warm, fuzzy feeling about how you helped them, but if you don't preach the gospel to them and they're lost, you didn't help them at all. You really didn't in the bottom line. What they needed was the gospel. And that's how the early church grew. In fact, when you go to the book of Acts and you look at the comments that are made about this church that was just growing by leaps and bounds, what kinds of things do you read? Look at chapter 5. Look at the very last verse of chapter 5. It's in verse 42. It's on the screen also. "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." In chapter 6 and verse 7, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." You know what happens? We get impatient. We get impatient with God. We get impatient with the gospel. We get impatient with sinners. We preach, and it seems like we're just keep on preaching, we're talking, and we're just not converting people in droves. And so it's time to try something new. Try something different. Let's find out what people are looking for. And I'll tell you what a lot of the world's looking for. They're looking for a good time. And churches are providing it. And so instead of sending $150,000 a year next year to all the gospel preachers that are receiving money now from this congregation, let's keep that money. We can put up a gymnasium for that price. And I guarantee you, we'll pack this building. By the end of the year, you won't have a place to sit. All the pews will be full. And we'll sit by teams. That way after services, we don't have to waste a lot of time, you know, trying to get through the crowds. We'll just know that the flyers will head to the back and they'll go to the gymnasium first. And by the way, the announcement slides will announce who's playing whom after services. I'm being facetious, but churches across the land are doing that very thing. And the sad part about it is, they think because they're filling the building that they're doing the right thing. God's never been interested in numbers. He's interested in conversion. He's interested in people becoming conformed to the image of His Son. Not just coming and sitting in a pew. That doesn't change anybody by itself. The Word of God spread, and what happens? What happens when you spread the Word of God? Instead of trying to change the method, change the appeal, we need to get the word out of the building and onto the streets. But sometimes we're more content just to preach it here, and I include myself in this. This is not an indictment of you particularly. We're more content to preach it here than to get it out there. That's what worked in the first century. Look at chapter 10, verse 42. This is Peter as he's in Cornelius' household. Here's what he has to say. He says, "And he, Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead." What did Jesus tell the apostles to preach? He said, "Go into all the world and make basketball players of all the nations." That's another one of those textual variants that we talked about this morning. Can't find that in your Bible, can you? Preach the gospel. Over in chapter 12 and verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. That's an interesting expression. Have you thought about what that literally means? Did they mean that their Bibles were getting larger? Were they referring to the fact that more inspired scripture was being written every day? Or is that another way of saying that as the word was preached, it converted people and the church was growing? That's the comment that's being made. Same thing in chapter 19, verse 20. That's how God intends for the church to grow. Gospel is God's power to save. The word is what brings salvation. Not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul wrote, "For it is the power of God." We have a powerful message, and its power is not minimized by the fact that many people don't want it. They have different agendas, different perspectives. They don't understand the value of it. Someday they will, hopefully, before it's too late. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, we were born again of the Word. That's how we're spiritually regenerated. That's the word that's to be preached. I already referred to Mark 16:15, the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel, it said. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and verses 2 through 5. He said, preach what? The word. Preach the word. And yet across the land, preachers are changing their sermons because brethren, in many cases, don't even want to listen to the Word of God, much less the community. And so what we get is this kind of shallow, vapid preaching that really doesn't make anybody grow, help anybody grow, doesn't encourage anybody. You just kind of, a lot of fiber, but not too much meat. Paul said, "I determined I wasn't going to preach anything except the message of the cross. I wasn't going to impress people with my eloquence, my own wisdom, the wisdom of men. I'm just going to preach Jesus and Him crucified." That's what he said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 5, as he talks about how he came to that city and preached the gospel to them in the first place. And when he talked about the gospel, he wasn't talking about basketball for Jesus. Because he identifies what gospel he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. He said, "I preach that Jesus came, just like the Scripture said, in the flesh, that He died, He was buried, and He was resurrected according to the Scriptures." He preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope for resurrection. And it is that word that must be received, even as Paul wrote about the reaction of the Thessalonians to the preaching that was done to them. You know what we need to do? We need to let the church do the work that God demands that it do. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, look at this, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Our mission is about truth, because it's the truth that sets men free. Not recreation. Not social reform. The only way people become truly free is when they know the truth and respond to it, and it changes them. God did not establish the church to compete with the YMCA. He didn't establish the church to compete with government social systems, whether you believe in them or not. A lot of churches are competing with them. In fact, the government would like to offload some of their work onto churches. Let the churches fill in the gap, as though that's really the mission of the church. That's the social gospel speaking again. Historical social gospel. But that wasn't the mission that God gave us. We're the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're to be preaching the Word and teaching people about Jesus. God gave the church the responsibility of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to tell a lost and dying world of the grace of their Heavenly Father, to tell them about the love that God has for His creation, mankind, and of God's utter abhorrence of sin and what you can do about sin in your own life. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And if we deviate from that, then we've missed our mission. We've lost our way as a people. The next statement that I want to read you was written a long time ago. It was written in 1951. It was written by B.C. Goodpasture. It appeared in the Gospel Advocate Annual Common Lesson Commentary. 1951. Here's what he said. It is not the mission of the church to furnish amusement for the world or even for its own members. Innocent amusement in proper proportion has its place in the life of all normal persons, but it is not the business of the church to furnish it. He continues by saying the church was not established to feature athletics. For the church to turn aside from its divine work to furnish amusement and recreation is to pervert its mission. Listen to that. If God gave us a mission, if we go astray from that, we've perverted the divinely given mission, and God's not pleased with that. That's not an error in judgment, that's sin. And those who contribute to it, those who are involved in it, sin. In any other way to look at it. It is to degrade its mission. Building recreation rooms and providing and supervising recreational activities at the expense of the church is a departure from the simple gospel plan as revealed in the New Testament. And that's a key statement. God set out the plan, and we either follow it or we don't. And when churches begin to get all wrapped up in the physical, when they begin to get wrapped up in the carnal, when they start to dabble in those appeals that are basically worldly, and they let the gospel form second place, they've perverted the nature of the mission of the local congregation. And that's a departure from the New Testament plan just as surely as if we wheeled a piano right up here to the front and say, play on, Bertha. We're going to worship with an instrument. It's the same concept. We've departed from the divine plan. Now, I would say to you that no one would deny, I don't think any of us would, that men have social, emotional, and physical needs. And I'm not saying that those are inconsequential or that they shouldn't be met if possible. Please understand that. The question, however, is whether the local church as a collective group was ever charged with meeting those needs. And the answer to that is no. We don't have any apostolic command to minister to the whole man. We have statements like Paul made to Timothy. He said, the things that you know, you teach to other faithful men who will teach other faithful men. We've got statements like Jesus who said, go out and preach the gospel. But there aren't any apostolic commands that say, if you want to win people to Jesus Christ, you've got to feed them first. Don't have any examples of the apostles using social activities or benevolence as evangelism tactics. The social gospel is wrong for several reasons. And I'd like for these to be indelibly seared on your mind. It is wrong. Not inconsequential. It is wrong because it perverts the nature of the mission of Jesus. Why did He come and live as a man and die on the cross? Was it so we could have a good life here? No, it was so we could have eternal life. And if we miss that, we're really missing the point of His incarnation, the point of His ministry here. The social gospel is wrong because it perverts the nature of the gospel. The gospel is not about the reformation of society. It's about your reformation and my reformation. Now, I understand that indirectly, if you reform enough people, guess what? Society gets reformed. But the gospel isn't a social movement to try to change the evils of society. It is a message to change your heart and my heart so that we submit ourselves in obedience to God and we become like Jesus That's what the gospel is. And the social gospel perverts that nature. It perverts the nature of the mission of the local church, as we've described. Boy, I'll tell you, when even denominational people can understand this, it must be clear. Listen to what was said. This man was a Baptist preacher. I don't know if he's living anymore. He said, the devil has seldom done a cleverer thing than hinting to the Church of Christ that part of her mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view of winning them into her ranks. He says, that's the devil's plan. And he says, and it's a good one. He says, the rough old cross can be exchanged for a costume according to that thinking. Jesus said, take up your cross. Follow me. And anybody not willing to do that, not worthy of me. Those are sobering words. They've been viewed as harsh words. That's the Lord speaking. The social gospel is wrong because it focuses the hope of man on this world rather than eternal life. I don't know if you ever run into this feeling, but occasionally I listen to the radio a lot. I don't watch television news very much, but I listen to the radio a lot. It's something I can do while I do other things. And I hear about a lot of injustice and things that are going on in the world, and you just wonder. You can even get discouraged thinking, how in the world can this kind of stuff go on? But I'll tell you what it'll make you do. It'll make you long for something better. You get that feeling of all of the injustice, all of the evils in this world, and you just feel like you're so small, and what can you do to change it? And the fact of the matter is, I don't know that I can change it, but I know I'm headed for a better place. This is just temporary. I'd like to help people. I'd like to change it if I can. But I'll tell you, this world makes me long for the next world. For a better place. Does it do that for you? You see, the social gospel says, oh, no. There is nothing else. You get it here, that is this utopian lifestyle, or you're just out of luck. And so it focuses man's hope here. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible focuses man's hope on the future, on a different existence. The social gospel is not just an illustration of poor judgment. You know, some of our brethren have fought among themselves that there are the kitchen builders who criticize the gymnasium builders. The kitchen builders criticize the gymnasium builders because they say that the gymnasium builders are exercising poor judgment. Because after all, there's a big difference between a few thousand dollars and several hundred thousand dollars. I'm not an accountant, but I can agree with that. But you know what? In principle, there isn't a lick of difference. If you can build a kitchen so that you can pursue a carnal, fleshly mission for that church, it's all about this world, if it's all about entertainment, it's all about pie suppers, then stop fooling around and do it big. Build your gymnasium. There isn't any difference between the two. One argument will justify the other. It's just inconsistent. Be critical of brethren who are doing nothing different than the kitchen builders. But you know what? The social gospel is not just bad judgment. It's wrong. Because it's another gospel. It's a gospel that doesn't talk about sin and its consequences. It's a gospel that doesn't focus on why Jesus came. He said, I came to seek and save the lost, not entertain the contented. And so it preaches a different message. It preaches a different mission for the church. It is literally a different gospel. Oh, the facts about Jesus are similar. But it is a different gospel. And I refer you to the words of Paul in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, when he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel other than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And he repeated himself. It doesn't make any difference if an angel preaches that. Let him be accursed. You don't have the right to change the gospel. Why would we? That's God's wisdom, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3. The invitation of the gospel is not for financial solvency. I hope all of you are doing well. But the fact of the matter is, you may never have much in this world. Doesn't make any difference. That's never been the question anyway, has it? Or have we become so Americanized, so commercialized, so materialistic that all we can think about is how we're doing financially? And so the church begins to focus on all of the things that have to do with whether we're living the good life or not. The invitation of the gospel is, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Rest in what sense? Rest from the burden of sin. Rest, freedom from the guilt of sin. The promise of eternal life. Now that is something worth living for. Something worth dying for. That's the invitation of the gospel. That's the promise of God to all those who will submit themselves in trusting faith to His Son. Believing that Jesus is the Christ. You can be baptized into Christ, buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. That's the language of Acts 2 and verse 38. And you can have hope. Not hope that you're going to make $1 million here, that everything's going to work out here, that you're going to have a wonderful life here and no problems, everything will be just and fair. No. That when you die, you don't have to be afraid. Because you're prepared. You need to respond to the gospel this evening. We're going to stand in just a moment to invite you. We encourage you, if you're not a Christian, there isn't anything else in your life more important than the decision you'll make in the next few minutes. While we stand to encourage you, we encourage you to come up, give yourself to Christ. Plan of salvation is on the screen. You'll follow that, you become a Christian, and you have hope of eternal life. Won't you come as we stand and sing?